Welcome once again to our program, The Da Vinci Code Deciphered. Our guest, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High, teaches history and religion and government. And I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church here at 19th and Poplar in Terre Haute, Indiana. We've been discussing, Ron, the Da Vinci Code and the serious errors that really undermine the Catholic faith about who Jesus is, that he was only a man, and he was made God by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea, that St. Peter was not made the head of the church, Mary Magdalene really was made the head of the church by, according to Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. And we were talking specifically about the Council of Nicaea and why it really was called that. In the code, it says that it was called by Constantine in order to consolidate his empire. And that's what first time that anybody even thought of Jesus being God. We spent a whole half hour on that. So let's talk a little bit again about the Council of Nicaea called to deal with one of the greatest destructive heresies that swept across the whole Catholic Church and perhaps its whole history, Arianism. Was Arius a priest or a bishop?
I've read some places he was a deacon. I've read other places he was a priest.
Okay.
They're credible sources, so okay. I'm not sure whether he was remained a deacon, but other places I read that he was a priest.
All right, thanks. But whatever, he had this profound effect, saying that Jesus was not fully God in the sense that the Council of Nicaea was going to define him as. So we got down to about talking about the council, why it was called, and maybe you can just review that a moment.
Well, the main reason it was called was to refute the Arian heresy. Quite a few bishops in the Eastern Church, in Asia, you know, the Middle East, what we would call the Middle East today, had become Arians and were influenced by this Arius, who was either a deacon or a priest. That had come from North Africa, and he'd spent, I think, most of his years, though, in Alexandria, which, of course, is in southern Egypt, right on the Mediterranean. And this was causing a lot of divisiveness in the Western Roman Empire. And, of course, obviously, Constantine, who's the emperor of the whole Roman Empire, both the East and the West by this time, you know, was it disturbed by this, and he was a catechumen himself in the Catholic Church, and he didn't understand all these subtle theological debates that were going on between the Arians and the Orthodox Christians, but nonetheless, it was causing some divisiveness and disunity, and that's something he didn't want in his empire. Dan Brown claims, though, that Constantine called the council in 325 at Nicaea to elevate Jesus to the divinity that the church had always taught before that. He was just a man, a sage, a prophet, or something like that. That Christians didn't really believe he was divine. And Constantine thought, well, by elevating Jesus to the divinity, then this religion will become really solid. And, of course, this is the religion I'm a part of. This is we're going to make this the official, or, you know, at least a religion on equality with all the other religions. And so he can consolidate and solidify his empire under this Christian religion headed by God, not just a mere man.
Okay. And we've spent considerable time talking about how the New Testament and the early writers of the church, all before 325, were talking about Jesus being true God and true man.
Well, it is true that Constantine was stirred by the disunity, and he did want to consolidate his power. And so no doubt it had some motivation, some of the cause of him calling a council. But the main thing was to for the church to study this matter and define with the aid of the Holy Spirit what really the truth is about Jesus' relationship to his Father, and then their relationship to the Holy Spirit, and then finally, of course, the relationship between Jesus' humanity and his divinity. But the main issue was more the relationship between the Father and the Son.
Okay. Now, one of the towering giants against Arius was St. Athanasius, and he obviously played a big part in the council.
Yes, but let me say a few things a little bit before I talk about St. Athanasius. If Docetism, which we talked a little bit about Docetism last time, which held that Jesus was nothing more than a spiritual being, sort of like a phantom or a ghost, Arianism went to the opposite extreme to stress Jesus' human nature. Now, Arius taught, and believe in there, I read all kinds of accounts of what Arius taught, and a lot of times they don't always say the same thing by any means. But Arius taught that there was a time that the Son did not exist. In other words, there's always the Father, but the Son and the did not always exist. That is, the second person of the Blessed Trinity did not always exist. That, in other words, that God the Father and God the Son were not co-eternal, although the pre-incarnate Jesus was a divine being, and I'll come back to that. But what Arius is really saying is that Jesus was, or the second person of the Trinity, was actually a created being, not begotten of the Father, but a created being.
Okay.
And so, consequently, he was inferior to the Father. He was less than the Father. He was not of the same substance nature as the Father. He was not of the same being, like we say in the Nicene Creed, one in being with the Father. The Catholic Encyclopedia states that Arius, quote, let me quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia, described the Son as a second or inferior God, standing midway between the first cause and creatures. End of quote. This means that Jesus was not the same thing or the same substance as the Father. Nevertheless, the Father sent his Son into the world to perform a special role in the salvation of the human race. So in a sense, and this is really the irony of the whole thing, Jesus was elevated to the Godhead by Arius and not by Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, as Dan Brown claims. In other words, Jesus created, the Father created his Son. And then he kind of adopted him and elevated him to the divinity. And okay. So he becomes the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But he's not he's a created being. He's not begotten.
This is the teaching of the heretic Arius.
Arius, yes.
Okay.
So in Arius' view, Jesus is not fully divine with the Father. He's less than the Father. He's a created being.
Okay.
The Council of Nicaea rightly condemned Arius' teaching, for it ends up denying the long-held Christian belief in Christ's divinity from all time, or before time. The quarrel at Nicaea was never between those who saw Jesus as a mere man and those who saw him as divine. A lot of times when you hear people talk about Arianism, they think that Arius taught and Arians believe that Jesus was just simply a mere man. Arius believed that he didn't believe that. He believed that Jesus was God, but he was a created being, and he was less than the Father. He wasn't one in being with the Father. He was less than the Father.
Okay.
He wasn't of the same essence, nature as the
Father. That's a very confusing distinction.
Yes, it is.
Okay.
And you can see why people like Constantine probably was dizzy-headed with all this kind of thing going on. But it was between those who saw him as a mighty supernatural creature, second only to God, that is, Arius and his followers, and those who insisted that he was God himself from all time. And that's the Orthodox Christian belief, that the Father and the Son are the same. We say the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed came out, at least partially came out of the Council of Nicaea. God from God, light from light, two God from two God, one in being with the Father, begotten, not made. All of that stresses that the Son always existed from all time, completely equal with the Father.
the creed that we recite every weekend at any Catholic Mass around the world.
Is the Council of Nicaea. The
Council of Nicaea.
Well, it was elaborated a little bit more in the Council of Constantinople, which was held in 381.
Okay, but that's where it really began.
Yes, that's where it started.
The formation. Now, a person might easily say, well, what difference does it make? It seems like all this is arguing about something that has no connection with reality or my life or how I can live my life and get to heaven. But at the heart of the matter is, isn't it, that it's answering the question, who is Jesus? And that question recurs over and over and over again. Is he just a great man? Is he just a great teacher?
Or more broadly, who is God?
Okay.
And God is a Trinity, and God is a Trinity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, the church, the catechism, the old Baltimore catechism at least, used to start out something as, well, why did God create us? And God created us to know, to love, and to serve him so we can be happy with him in heaven forever. And it's true of anybody that we love. The more we know them, and the more we know about them, the better we can, the more completely we can love them. And so, and then, of course, the more we love them, the better we can serve them. So it's important that we know these things and that they're correct, that they're accurate, that they're true.
It has much more relation to our everyday life than most of the time we think about. That's why we're trying to take some time to say what Dan Brown concludes in the Da Vinci Code, that Jesus is not divine. Is the difference between night and day. If he's not divine, then why do we want to give our life for him? Why do we want to live our life for him? Why do we
let
want
alone
to
die? Yeah, let alone die for him.
Sure. Okay. Well, back to the Council of Nicaea, where you were talking about they were trying to define clearly what Arius was saying was incorrect. And one of the towering figures, giants, that came up against Arius was St. Athanasius.
Yeah, he's a fascinating character. Telling the story of his life and his works and his trials on behalf of the faith would take, you know, several half-hour sessions. We spend quite a bit of time talking about him in my world history class at John Paul II Catholic High. But he had gone to the council with his bishop, Alexander, and had become the champion of the Orthodox cause. He was, in fact, he was just a deacon at the time.
Oh, really?
He wasn't even a priest yet. I think he was around 28 years old. Little man, real little guy, fiery red hair. He was a fiery person, too. He was really the driving force behind the Nicene Creed. In fact, we have a creed called the Athanasian Creed, named after him, which is a more elaborate creed than the Nicene Creed, named after the Council of Nicaea. Sometimes the Nicene Creed is called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, after another council that was held in 381 that further defined this whole issue in a little bit more detail. Following the apostolic tradition and in opposition to Arius' teaching that there was a time when the Son did not exist and that the Son was created by the Father, the Church confessed at this first ecumenical council at Nicaea, and this was under the direction of Athanasius as much as anyone, that the Son is one in being with the Father, which means that Jesus is a divine person who has always existed and is of the same substance, essence, and nature as the Father. And thus he's equal to the Father. This is what the Council of Nicaea defined in contrary to what Arius had been teaching. Now, later in 381, at the Second Ecumenical Council, held at Constantinople, the Church expanded this phrase to say, and everybody will be familiar with this, quote, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, through whom all things were made. Now, when we had the series on the Nicene Creed, we went through and explained every one of those in some detail. And as I said, this should sound very familiar to Catholic or Catholic listeners, because we recite the Nicene Creed every Sunday at Mass. And in fact, there are a lot of Protestant churches that also recite the Nicene Creed as well.
Okay, because it goes back to 325, or the Council of Nicaea, or 381, the Council of Constantinople. Now, one of the problems is that the Nicene Creed, which came after the Apostles' Creed, it doesn't sound very scriptural, and I think some people have a problem then with that, because, for instance, we've got beautiful statements in Scripture. Jesus, I and the Father are one. Philip, he who sees me sees the Father, on which these statements are based. But what about that? And it doesn't sound very scriptural.
No, it doesn't, but it has a very solid scriptural foundation. There is good reason that the creed doesn't sound very scriptural. Amy Welburn, in her book, The Da Vinci Decoded, I took a fine little quote out of her. She quotes one of my favorite contemporary scripture scholars, Father Luke Timothy Johnson. And I have, in fact, probably half a dozen of his books on scripture scholarship. But she quotes from his book, The Creed, on this point. And, quote, "The bishops at the Council of Nicaea considered themselves to be correcting a distortion, not inventing a new doctrine. They had to use the philosophical language of being, because that had become the language of analysis, and because Scripture did not provide any terms precise enough to say what they thought was needed to be said. They considered themselves thereby not to be perverting but preserving the full testimony of Scripture," end of quote. You know, we talked about the development of doctrine, and that doesn't mean, of course, that you come up with new doctrines. What that means is that there's the original teachings from Jesus, and then the church over time, as time and circumstances and situations change, inspired by the Holy Spirit, comes to have a deeper understanding of what it means. Jesus, you know, talks about I and the Father are one, but then really what does that mean? He didn't tell you exactly what the relationship between them was and what have you, and the church didn't need to define it until somebody came along and started questioning it.
Sure.
And so when Arius starts coming along and questioning it, then the church has got to define it. They've got to go back and since philosophy, that type of philosophy, the philosophy of being, was so prevalent at that time, then so that's the approach they took. I think the Greek word was homoousios, which was the most important word of all at the council. It's a Greek word meaning one in being.
Okay.
Homo, you know, one. I don't know what the other part was, but homoousios, I think that's a correct pronunciation, which simply means one in being. Sometimes some of the old versions in the Nicene Creed, they say consubstantial with the Father. That means of the same substance as the Father. And one in being meaning of the same being, of the same essence, the same nature as the Father. Not like Arius had claimed that the Son was created by the Father, which would meant right there that he's not of the same being, he's not of the same essence, he's not of the same nature, he's a created being.
Didn't exist from all eternity.
He didn't exist from all time. So that makes him less than the Father.
Okay. So to verify, not so long ago I heard a person say, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he wasn't claiming to be divine or equal to the Father. He was just saying he is one with the Father, like I and my husband. That's the word they use. Like I and my husband are one. There's different ways of being one with the person. So this was the problem the church was trying to wrestle with. What did that exactly mean? And as you mentioned, Arius raised some very serious questions. I think it was Cardinal Newman who said that the scriptures were written and they appealed to our imagination. The creeds were to take the imaginary doctrines or teachings, I am the good shepherd, I give my life for my sheep, and to put them into the creeds, that the scriptures give us pictures and the creeds give us concepts. I believe Cardinal Newman was the one who said that. And there is a great difference, but the creeds come up with clarify exactly what does that mean.
Well, there were several times that Jesus used the expression "I am," what he was referring to, of course, was when God the Father had identified himself, or maybe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had identified themselves to Moses in the burning bush. And, of course, I am is a being word and in grammar. And so you're talking about being. When Jesus, referred to himself as I am, the Jews knew what he was talking about. The scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests who were there reached down and picked up stones to stone him to death, which for blasphemy, anybody claiming to be God would be, unless he were God, would be blasphemous. And so that the punishment, of course, with the Jews for blasphemy was stoning to death.
Or if we could go on, Ron, doesn't the Da Vinci Code assert that the bishops at the council voted to elevate Jesus to the divine status by a close margin?
Well, that's another one of the many absurd claims that Dan Brown makes. And the facts are that only two bishops out of about 300 or so voted to support Arius' attempt to demote Jesus to a being something less than God the Father. So you've got about a 300-2. I don't call that a very close
vote. So it's really playing loose and free with historical facts.
Yes.
We can look up in history what the vote was. Okay, let's talk about the canon of the Bible. When the Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown, claims that the canon of the Bible was established at the Council of Nicaea. Let's talk about that. First of all, what is a canon?
Well, a canon is a little Latin for rule. And basically what it means is it means those books that the church considered to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so essentially they were put into what's called a canon or in the rule. Those are the books that are considered inspired by the Holy Spirit. This claim that Dan Brown makes that it was established at the Council of Nicaea is just simply another of his unfounded assertions. Carl Olson and Sandry Meisel, they identify several misleading false claims that he makes in regard to the canon, and I'll give some that we won't be able to talk about all of them, but I'll mention them and we'll talk about a couple of them at least. They say Brown claims that at the council, at the time of Constantine, thousands of documents depicting Jesus' life as a mortal man were in existence. So there's one of their claims.
Now this is the claim of the Da Vinci
this
Code
is the
novel.
Claim of the Da Vinci Code. There's thousands of documents floating around.
All right.
That could have been possibly put in the canon. In other words, that's
okay.
The idea.
In the regular, in the Bible that the church accepted.
Yes.
Okay.
Number two, that Constantine rewrote history in order to deify Jesus, and it and he upgraded his status. Number three, Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible that left out those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels to make him godlike. Number four, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, but only four were chosen, supposedly because they presented a more godlike Jesus. Number five, this Bible was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. And then finally, hundreds if not thousands of other earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. So see, these are some of the claims that are made in the Da Vinci Code. And according to how, this is how Olson and Meisel, I mean, I read the book and I came across these, but I didn't write them all down there in this order. That's their work, of course, which I think is a very good job they've done here, so that's why we're using it. The facts are the council had absolutely nothing to do with the establishment of the council or the canon of the New Testament. As we said a while ago, the term canon means rule or guideline. And by canon is meant those books that the church considered the writers to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, a canon is those books the church considers to belong to the Bible. And history clearly proves that the canon was not decided at the Council of Nicaea.
All right, how about Dan Brown's claim that over 80 Gospels were considered by the church for inclusion in the authentic Bible or the canon of the Bible as we have it today?
He makes this assertion through his mouthpiece, Lee Teabing. And he and other neo-Gnostics like to make the impression that there was many books of equal value existing in the early church, these so-called Gnostic writings, and that only a few were chosen, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The truth is, by the mid-second century, the true church, not the Gnostic churches, but the true church, never considered more than five or six for the canon. We're talking about now Gospels.
Okay.
And by the end of the century, only the four Gospels were recognized as canonical.
Now, this is the end of the second century?
By the end of, yes, of the second century.
Okay.
As Philip Jenkins writes in his book, The Hidden Gospels, the process of determining the canon was well underway long before Constantine became emperor and before the church had the slightest prospect of political power. The crucial phase occurred in the mid-second century.
Okay. Now, if the canon are the authentic books in the Bible, 45 in the Old, 27 in the New, was not decided at the Council of Nicaea, when and where was it decided by the magisterium of the church?
Well, primarily through the influence of St. Augustine. The canon, or a collection of the New Testament scriptures as we now have them, was established by the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. The decision was sent to Rome for the Pope's approval, and the decrees on the canon approved at the Council of Carthage in 397 were renewed at the Second Council of Carthage in 419 AD and confirmed by by Pope Boniface. And then St. Augustine presided over a second council, according to Father Henry G. Graham in his book, Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church. Quote, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, you can tell this is an old book, the council declared, this is genuine, that is false, this is apostolic, that is not apostolic. She sifted, weighed, discussed, selected, rejected, and finally decided what was what. Here she rejected a writing that was once very popular and reckoned by many as inspired and was actually read as scripture in public service. There again, she accepted another that was very much disputed and viewed with suspicion and said, this is to go into the New Testament. She had the evidence before her. She had the tradition to help her. And above all, she had the assistance of the Holy Spirit to enable us to come to a right conclusion on so momentous a matter, end of quote. So even before the fourth century, when councils finally fixed in concrete, you might say, the books that were considered to be canonical, that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the church had long before that had reduced the number pretty close to this very number, the books that are actually the 46 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament.
Okay. I think our time is starting to run out, and it is running out, so Ron, we'll have to leave it there. And to our listeners, we say thank you for being with us, and may God bless you always and in always.